Lord, we recognize that you are God and we are not. And Lord, we look around us and see how we have such a need. We have such a need for people to know Jesus. We have a need for people who say they know Jesus to really know Jesus. We have people who are saying they don't know Jesus who need to know about Jesus. Because we need that new life, Lord. We need a revival. And only you can do that, Lord. Lord, we thank you for being such a gracious God and saving us, saving those who have put our faith in your Son, Jesus. And Lord, for the next few days, tonight and tomorrow, Lord, as we seek to find answers, as we seek to see how do we respond well as followers of Christ, Lord, enlighten us. Open our eyes to see the depth of the glories of your truth. We praise you, God, and we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We live in a world of infinite shades of gray, not just 50. Ambiguity has become a virtue. Like, the less clear you are, the better. The more clear you are, the more bigoted you are. Sexual freedom today is pretty much the religion of the land. And yet, since the fall of Adam and Eve, the human heart has set itself in defiance against God's perfect ways. And this kind of idolatry of sexual freedom is on a collision course with the gospel, as my life was on a collision course with the gospel. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My parents raised me with very traditional Chinese values that I can distill to three things. And since I'm in Billings, I might need to refresh you a little bit on Chinese values. Obey your parents, do well in school, and practice piano. I didn't fit in with the other American boys. I looked different, I acted different, and I had different interests. But I had this secret that I kept hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps Reserves. In my early 20s, I'm from Chicago. I moved to Louisville, Kentucky. I was pursuing my doctorate in dentistry. And it was there that I finally came out of the closet and I began living openly as a gay man in the gay community. So I decided to break the news to my parents, and I told them, I am gay. It was my declaration. This is who I am. Devastated my mom. Remember, we're not Christian. But through that crisis, my mother came to faith, and then my father did. Well, I went the total opposite direction. I thought they lost their minds. I wanted nothing to do with their Christianity, their religion. I spent most of my free time in the gay clubs. I went from relationship to relationship seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found, but it still left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied. So I began experimenting with drugs. And I need to be really clear, not all gay men do drugs. Of course, some do, some do not. Just telling my story, I'm not telling everyone's story, but I want to remind you that when you encounter Christ, he will impact every aspect of your life. So I began experimenting with drugs, but like my classmates, I was broke. I didn't have much money. And if I was going to do drugs, I needed to find a way to support my habit. Well, I did that by selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, even a professor. See, I actually thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration of the school expelled me. So my parents flew from Chicago to Louisville. Thank you, Nancy. And I thought they were going to fight to keep me in school. My dad's a dentist. He knew the dean very well. All they needed to do was to threaten a lawsuit, and I would stay in school for 3 months and get my doctorate. Besides, isn't that what any good Chinese parent should do anyway? To my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mom told the dean, "It's not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. Actually, what's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower. And she said that they're going to support whatever decision the school made. You see, my mom knew when it comes to her kids, nothing is more important than following Jesus. But honestly, I was not happy about my mom's decision because I felt like she wasn't on my side. She was on the school side. So I moved further away from them to the bright lights and big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day. Because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Because in my world, I had become God. My parents had no clue that I was doing drugs, but they knew my biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So they tried to reach out to the love of Christ, and I wanted nothing to do with it. They came to visit me one time in Atlanta, and I told them to get out. You know, the interesting thing was they weren't telling me I was living in sin. They weren't, you know, telling me what to do, but just the fact that God had so radically transformed their lives that they radiated Christ, that was offensive to me, and I told him to leave. Before my dad left, he gave me something, and it was his very first Bible. It had the notes in the margins. It was all dog-eared, and I told my dad, I don't want your Bible. He left it on my kitchen counter anyway and walked out the door, and as soon as they left, I took my dad's Bible, and I threw it in the trash can. I wanted nothing to do with God. And certainly nothing to do with the Bible. And it was more than obvious to my parents that I was hopeless. But my parents committed not to focus upon hopelessness, but upon the promises of God. And along with over 100 prayer warriors from their church, from their Bible study fellowship group, they began to cry out to God for me. My mom began to pray a bold prayer. God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 7 years and once fasted 39 days on my behalf. She spent hours every morning in her prayer closet, on her knees, reading the Bible, crying out to God, interceding for me, for many, many others. She knew that it was going to take a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German Shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. Which is, I hear, now legal now in Montana. What's going on? I thought I'm in California. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I'd started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlantic City Detention Center. So I tried calling home, just dreading making that phone call, just imagining the earful that I was going to get on the other line. My mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation, No parading words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice how Paul didn't choose to say that it's God's anger. It's not God's wrath, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years. And she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So as she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears, she knew she had to do like that good old hymn says. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down, and next to the phone happened to be a calculator. And she tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape, and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list and counting her blessings. And today, this list of blessings is longer and taller than she is. Both sides. Three days later, I was walking in the cell block and I passed by this garbage can. And I thought, this is my life. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father has two doctorates. I was just 3 months away from receiving my own doctorate. I had it made. But now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. With my head down, I was about to pass by this garbage can, but something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up. And it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell. I opened that good book. For the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you, I wasn't thinking, this is the Word of God, and I certainly wasn't thinking this is the answer. I simply thought that I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands, and it better pass it somehow. But as some of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper. But what we have in our Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion, and it wasn't a pretty sight, and I thought things were going to get worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. I was handcuffed. I shuffled into her office, and I knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. So she wrote something on a piece of paper, slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down, and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive. The days after were dark and lonely. I was sentenced to 6 years, much better than 10 years to life. But news of my HIV status felt like a death sentence. One night I was laying in my bed, and I look up at the cold metal bunk above me, and someone had scribbled something. And it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. You see, at the most hopeless point in my life, the Lord God was using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Israel, to tell me that regardless of who I was in my past, if God could have a plan for Israel in rebellion, in exile, he could even have a plan for me. I had no clue where that plan was going to take me, but God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. God was convicting me of my idols, which were many. The most obvious was drugs. But within a few months, he delivered me from that addiction. God kept bringing in my other idols, and there was just this one thing that I felt like I just couldn't let go of, and it was my sexuality. So I went to a chaplain, and I asked him his opinion. I mean, he's the chaplain, right? He's studied the Bible. He's gone to seminary. And to my surprise, this chaplain actually said, oh, the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. And he even gave me a book explaining that view. So think about it. I'm like, great. I can have my cake and eat it too. I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. So I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. And let me just tell you, from a human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming, to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God and his word. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain, which meant I turned to the Bible alone. And I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of scripture looking for justification. I wanted to find a shred of evidence that might bless a monogamous same-sex relationship. So I went through the whole Bible. I went cover to cover several times. I had time. I looked. And I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point, a crossroads. Either abandon God and his word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my sexual attractions to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship. How? By freeing myself from my sexuality, by not allowing my desires to control who I am, and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, I followed Jesus. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized that my sexuality doesn't have to be the core of who I am. I told myself before, God loves me unconditionally. Oh, and that's true. But don't we as sinners sometimes just add to God's truth? I added, so therefore God doesn't want me to change. Similar to your friends who might say, God loves me just the way I am, so leave me alone. But after reading the Bible several times, I learned that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Can I say it again? Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. My identity should not be defined by my sexuality. My identity shouldn't be grounded in my desires. My identity is not gay. It is not ex-gay. It's not even heterosexual for that matter. Because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, be holy, for I am holy. You know, I thought that in the past that if I were to become a Christian, that I had to become heterosexual. And what does that mean? Well, I need to be sexually attracted to women. And I even thought that the more sexually attracted I were to lots and lots of women, the more of a Christian man I would be. But I realized that actually, even if I had opposite sex attractions, I would still need to flee temptation and resist sin. So actually, heterosexuality, it's the correct direction, but it's not the correct goal. And if you think about this, God doesn't command us, be heterosexual for I'm heterosexual, but neither did he say, be homosexual for I'm homosexual. They're both the wrong categories. They're Freudian categories. There's no if or buts around it. It's a Freudian category that God does not delight in. It's not a correct category. What's a correct category? Holy. So the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That's not the right goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of every sin is holiness. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm tempted or not. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm struggling or not. Jesus Christ himself was tempted, but he was without sin. And so that is our goal. So change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the spirit-wrought ability to be holy, even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not whether I'm struggling, not whether I'm tempted, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal his calling in my life. And he called me to full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison, of all places. And I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my call to ministry would remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle, and he shortened my prison sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew that if I was going to continue on in ministry after prison, I better learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called and collected my parents, told them, and I think God's calling me into ministry, and I asked them to mail me an application to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. But there was silence on the line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me to prison. I was really excited when I got it, tore it open, began filling it out, till I got to the last page where I realized I needed references. Not from anybody, but these had to be people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison. But I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my reference to Moody. So amazingly, I was actually accepted. I was released from prison in July of 2001. I started the very next month in August. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, what did you do this summer? I graduated from Moody 2005, went on to my master's in exegesis 2007, received my doctorate in ministry in 2014. And then actually in 2011, I had the incredible privilege of co-authoring a book with my mother called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. So we wrote this together. She wrote chapter one, I wrote chapter two. She wrote all the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters, because we wanted to tell you from our own voice how you can have the same situation told from two totally different perspectives, a parent to prodigal. And we've actually found out that Christian high schools are using this book as a textbook. Our testimony. They're using the study guide, and there's an 8-week discussion guide in the back. All these questions. And we didn't think that it would be used as a textbook, but it makes sense. Our youth are being inundated, flooded. We just have news, right? Last week about a tsunami. There's a tsunami going on every single day in the lives of our kids. A tsunami of misinformation when it comes to sexuality and gender, starting from kindergarten. And don't think Montana is immune, because even that is being pushed everywhere. It's being mandated to the point where parents, you don't need to know, and actually it's better you don't know. And you know what's the reason behind that? I'm finally glad that they're being open about it. At least they are, at least the governor in Virginia finally was open about the real reason. The real reason is because, parents, you don't know better. No, that's actually real. The government knows better on how to raise your children, especially if you happen to be one of those Christians. Because you're harming your kids. And so it's better that you give your kids to the state and let your state doing that. Oh, they're already doing that. You know, I might say something kind of radical because, I don't know, this is Montana, you guys have legal marijuana, but the job to teach sex education does not belong in the hands of public schools. Amen? 10 of you heard me. Let me say it again. The job to teach sex education actually doesn't belong in the hands of public schools. Doesn't belong in the hands of Hollywood either. Well, actually, Hollywood, I mean, that's like, that was last year. The real thing is TikTok, YouTube, Instagram. I'm going to ask any of the older saints in here, any of you all know, what do we call the social media stars? They're not called stars. What do we call them? Anyone know? Influencers. That's one of the most accurate descriptions of what they're doing. And they're not influencing them toward Christ. You know who holds the responsibility to teach our youth about sexuality? Mom and Dad. I'm going to add something. Not just Mom and Dad. Grandma and Grandpa. How many grandparents do I have in here? Raise your hands. Any great-grandparents? You know why I'm adding you all to that list? You have too much time on your hands. All right, let's be real. Some of you might think, no, I'm busier than ever. As you watch your grandkids and spoil your grandkids, add to that list. As uncomfortable as it might seem, it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to get awkward. Maybe at times you won't know what to say. Maybe at times you're going to have to say, you know what, honey? Let me get back to you. And that's okay. Because if you don't, it's certain the world will. And they'll do it gladly. So though we've given that responsibility to the world, anyone in here that wants to take it back? Anyone? Any men in here? Any fathers? Any grandfathers? Let's see your hands. Like they say, you know what? It's time. We're taking it back. Your kids may be out of the home, but you've got grandkids. It's time to do that. So it's quite amazing. These schools are, you're using this as a textbook. Parents are using it from like 8 years old on up. And I know at times, you know, you think, man, when is it too early? This is 2022. That's actually not the right question anymore. When is it too early? The real question is, when is it too late? Many of our youth raised in the church go off to college. They leave their faith behind. And probably the main reason, it's not the top two, top three reasons, they just don't get biblical sexuality. They say it's unfair. We're not doing something right to show the beauty and the goodness of biblical sexuality. So you might think, well, I don't know what to say. Well, that's why I wrote my new book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. Sex, Desire, Relationship, Shaped by God's Grand Story. Actually, it was named 2020 Book of the Year for Social Issues by Outreach Magazine. Because a lot of time our messages on sexuality are something like this. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. All important messages. But we can't build a Christian life on God's no. What's God's yes? And God's yes is quite simply either chastity and singleness or faithfulness in biblical marriage. And that is good news for all. So how do we better understand this reality? I think if there's one thing that we are missing when it comes to Christians, when it comes to sexuality and even gender, is how sexuality and gender is no longer viewed as a choice, or it's not at all viewed as just something you do. It's not viewed as an attraction you have. No. It's viewed as who you are. I mean, it's an important question to ask ourselves. How do we answer that question? Who am I? Who are you? It's a question we ask ourselves all the time. Teenagers struggle with identity. Midlife crisis is a crisis of identity. Emptiness syndrome is a crisis of identity. Who am I? Some shape their identity by family, friends, or culture. Still others shape their identity by work. I'm a lawyer. Or by sports. I'm a, you know, football player. Or hobby. I'm a gamer. Others find their sole identity in their sexuality. I am gay. Yet, do these substitutes for identity actually really describe who we are at our most basic level? And should desire, sexual desire or any desire for that matter, actually describe who we are? And I get some people who push back, be like, well, what's the big deal? I mean, why should I even care how, you know, person identifies themselves? Why does it matter? You know, you say tomato, I say tomato. What's the difference? Are we just quibbling over terminology here? You see, how we answer that question, who am I? Not what I do, not what I feel, but how we answer that question, who am I, has great implications on our life. It impacts how we think. It impacts the relationships that we have. It impacts the choices that we make. Actually, how we answer this question, who am I, our thoughts and our actions are influenced at some level, at a great level, by how we answer that question, who am I, which actually points to this close relationship between essence and ethics. Who we are, essence, impacts how we live, ethics. And actually, the opposite is true. So there's this kind of circular thing going on. So who we are, essence, impacts how we live. But actually, it's this kind of vicious cycle. How we live, ethics, is also going to impact who we are. Essence. If we have a flawed view of who we are, we're going to have a flawed personal ethic. If we have a flawed personal ethic, we're going to then have a flawed view of who we are. Personhood affects practice, and practice affects personhood. You see, when I identified as a gay man years ago, my whole world was gay. Affect the way I thought, affect the way I live, affect the relationships that I had. I lived in Midtown Atlanta in this apartment complex that was 90% gay men, not even lesbians. There's this misperception that, like, there's this utopic community of LGBTQ+. Not true. I just don't get lesbians. Totally different interests. They like to fight and curse and, you know, they can't dress. And so I was like, I don't get that. Drive Subarus, you know. So my apartment complex, 90% gay men. I worked out at a gay gym. I bought groceries at what we nicknamed the gay Kroger. I bought my new sports car from a gay car dealer. My bookkeeper was gay. My housekeeper was gay. Everything and everyone around me affirmed what my flesh was saying. I am gay. You see, this issue goes beyond just what is right behavior and what is wrong behavior. I think it's more preliminary than that. Before we can even talk about right behavior or wrong behavior, we need to talk about identity. Like, if we get that, Christians, I think we'll be able to understand the LGBTQ+ community. Because when we talk about them, we're going at them and talking about behavior. This is why when we say this is sin, they don't hear us. And 20 years ago, I didn't hear Christians saying, oh, okay, you're saying my behavior was sin. Got it. No. I heard Christians saying that my whole person was reprehensible to God. That's why it's so personal and offensive for us to say that this is sin. They cannot. I could not separate my actions, my relationships from who I was. Being gay. I mean, just the fact that we put that verb being before gay tells you right away there's something wrong. Being, that verb, it's a verb about essence, being. It's about our being. Being gay, not feeling, not acting, not a relationship. That would make sense. But we have lost this battle where even Christians now were conflating. People, you know, I know people are like, you know, I'm a gay Christian. And these are Christians who, you know, and they'll argue, you know, well, I have a traditional view. And I'm like, you don't. And then they realize, oh, I got to put another adjective in front of that. So they kind of say, I'm a gay celibate Christian. I mean, when you kind of have to keep heaping on adjectives in front of adjective, that should be a little sign that maybe some that first modifier is wrong. There's one modifier that I use, and that begins with Christ. Nothing else. I'm a Christian. I don't go around and say, hi, I'm a Chinese Christian. I am Chinese. Surprise. But that's almost not important to who my Savior is. I don't go around and say, hi, I'm a male Christian. I mean, yes, I am. And that's a biological, objective reality. I am. But that's not what I want people to know first. I want people to know that I follow Jesus. Nothing else. That's my identity. So being gay, I mean, if you had someone who uses that term, you know, I'm gay, and you're asking, maybe it's a loved one, a neighbor, a coworker, and you say, I know what that, you know, that word means. I just want to hear you articulate, just define what that means. You won't hear them say, when I say I am gay or lesbian, I mean this is what I do. Right? Like no one says that. When I say I'm gay, I mean this is what I feel. No. When people use that term gay, what they mean is, this is who I am. So being gay no longer means what I'm attracted to or what I desire or what I do. Being gay wrongly means that this is who I am. See, this conversation around sexuality, this shift from what to who, has created this radically distorted view of personhood. But I don't know of any other desire that we've made it who we are. I don't know of any other attraction or feeling or behavior. I don't know of any sin that we've made it who we are. Like, if you know someone who's a gossiper, you know, you're a gossiper. When we say that, we don't mean that's who you are. We mean that's what you do. So stop it. An adulteress. That's not who she is, but what she has done. A liar. That's not who he is, but what he does. And yet, when it comes to being gay, it means this is who a person is. So we need to ask ourselves, is this correct? Should sexuality be who we are? If it's not, then what is it? Well, sexuality should not be who we are, but it's how we are. Sexuality is not who we are, but how we are. And when we make that wrong statement to be who a person is this actually an error of category that will then end up distorting the way we think and the way that we live? See, the term heterosexual and homosexual is not only Freudian, but what it does is it turns desire into personhood, turns experience into ontology. So when Sigmund Freud and other psychologists popularized these terms, heterosexual, homosexual, and bisexual, it was not describing a behavior. What they were doing was creating this new category of personhood. And God never intended that we would be defined by our desire or our sexual desires. And so now our experience, our desires, our behaviors, it reigns supreme, and everything else has to bow down before it. So no longer is it sola scriptura, scripture alone. You know what it is? It's sola experientia, experience alone. So if sexuality is not who we are, nor is any other desire or behavior who we are, then who are we? Who are you? Who am I? Well, how we answer this question actually is really important to wrap our mind around ministering on this topic of sexuality. And we can answer that question by looking to God. So, to properly understand human sexuality, we need to begin with theological anthropology. And I know I'm throwing some big words out here, but I think Dick has been training you guys well to work out that mind and listen to these big phrases. But I'm just going to break it down to you. It's quite simple, actually. Theological anthropology is quite simply this. Anthropology, study of humanity, right? We know that. Theological anthropology actually begins with the right footing, God. Because if you were to go to any state school in their Department of Anthropology, you will find it full of atheists. They begin with this wrong premise. There is no God. You can't come to the right conclusion if you start with the wrong premise. And so we begin with God because God created humanity, and to understand humanity, we need to begin with God. So theological anthropology is sort of humanity through God's eyes. But I know some of you might think, okay, this is getting really heady right here. Hold off. You know, I just need something really practical to help for me to love my lesbian granddaughter. I need something really practical. I don't need this theology stuff. Well, that's actually bad theology. Bad theology leads to apathy. Good theology. Theology that actually gives us a proper understanding about this amazing, mighty God that is so omniscient and omnipotent and all-knowing and all-loving, that loves us and sent his son to die for us. That theology should compel us into action. So how does theological anthropology help us to better understand? So theological anthropology, there are two main aspects. One, we're created in God's image, but we're all fallen. So how do those things help us to better understand human sexuality? Well, first of all, beginning with theological anthropology helps to rebuke the arrogant condemner. And what I'm talking about is not just simply saying that this is sinful behavior, but we look at these people and we look down our nose at them with disdain. So when we begin with theological anthropology, we recognize that every human being is created in the image of God. Regardless of anyone's age, sex, or race, regardless of whether someone is in submission to God or not, they're created in God's image. Regardless of whether they have same-sex attractions or identify as LGBTQ+, they're actually still created in God's image. It's inherent to who we are. I'm not talking about being a child of God. That's different than being created in God's image. Every human being is created in God's image. Not everyone. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you're not yet a child of God. You're a child of wrath, as Paul says. When we say that every person should be treated with respect, it's not because of our commitment to social justice. It's because every human being is created in the image of God. The world has no reason to fight for justice. If they don't believe in God, they don't believe in creation, what do they believe in? That E word, yes. Evolution. What's the premise of evolution? Survival of the fittest. You know what that really is? It's bullying in the animal kingdom. I mean, let's be real. That's what it is, survival of the fittest. Bullying is survival of the fittest. And yet, all of a sudden, these evolutionists are like, no, survival of the fittest is wrong. Wait. You can't be an evolutionist and then all of a sudden now say that survival of the fittest is wrong. But logic doesn't make sense when you're wrong. I mean, so. But we have the only reason, Christian. Not because, oh, we're just so good and we just want to, you know. No, it's because every human being is created in the image of God. We're endowed with inestimable value and should be treated with respect. Actually, the Imago Dei is the only true foundation for justice. And this can be an indictment to Christians who might mock or demonize those in the gay community. Because those hurtful actions actually fail to honor the dignity and respect of an image bearer. And it forsakes our responsibility as Christians to actually reflect the image of Christ to those who have yet to believe. I mean, should we warn people of sin? Of course, but how are we doing it? The founder of where I used to teach, Moody Bible Institute, it was said that only he was qualified to preach on hell. And you know why? He did it with tears. So, beginning with theological anthropology, we're creating that in the image of God that rebukes the arrogant condemner, but also it avoids this common incorrect diagnosis. That you might have heard something like this, you know, that the root cause of homosexuality are an absentee father, dominant mother, abuse in one's childhood. That seems to be this common thing. Now, I'm not saying that that it's not an influence. It is an influence, and it's a negative influence. That's not my point. But an influence is not the same thing as a cause. There's a difference. An influence is not the same thing as a cause. Because when we say that this is the cause, again, I'm going to beat up this one guy, and his name is Freud, but that's more Freudian than it is Christian. Freud believed that our main problems as adults is rooted in our childhood. That's not Christian. Our main problems aren't rooted in our childhood. Our main problems are rooted in our sin nature. That's biblical. And when we make other things the main root cause, we're not going to find the right solution. And there might be some of you in this room that you might have a wayward child and you might be thinking, what did I do wrong? Please hear me. It's not your fault. Perfect parenting does not guarantee perfect children. Look at Adam and Eve. They had a perfect father. They had a perfect environment. They still rebelled. You know, the job of a Christian parent actually is not to produce godly children. The job of a Christian parent is to be a godly parent. You be godly. Pray your heart out that your children would follow Jesus, and then let God be God. So it avoids this common incorrect diagnosis by saying we're all fallen. Sin is the problem. Christ is the answer. And then lastly, it actually helps to answer the born gay question. I know so often, even Christians now are saying, oh, no, people are born this way. God made them this way. And they don't look at actually all the research that's saying that nothing's conclusive. I think it could be genetics, and I'm not, but it's not mostly. It's very small. But, I mean, the fall has even impacted our genetics. Where did genetic diseases come from? So I'm not surprised, but that doesn't mean that God made them this way. Doesn't mean then that is that we're born that way. Scripture tells us we're all born sinners. That doesn't make it right. I didn't choose this, people say. Well, no one chose to have a sin nature. But you know, many people think, well, the Bible doesn't actually answer that question. It does. Because even though people think that they're born gay, you know what Jesus says in John chapter 3? He says, you must be born again. The old is gone. the new has come. You may think you're born an alcoholic. You must be born again. You may think you're born a liar. You must be born again. That is not a message just for the gay community. That is a message for the whole world. You must be born again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this truth that we are created in your image. And though we're fallen, Lord, you provided the answer in your Son, Jesus. Help us, Father, to live fully for you. For it is the matchless name of Jesus that we pray. The people of God said, amen.